1, Job chapter 31. If you're new to Covenant Presbyterian Church, it's typically our practice to preach through books of the Bible. And we are in the midst of a series going through Job. If you'd like to follow along with us but don't have a Bible with you, there should be one within arm's reach, perhaps in the seat back in front of you. Please feel free to grab one of those and find your way to Job chapter 31. This morning we're going to be looking at three chapters, chapters 29, 30, and 31, kind of a bird's eye view of those three chapters. And while we're not going to be able to unpack every detail, we are able to discern, I think, that what is being expressed by Job in these three chapters is a deep and a painful longing on his part. Remember that Job was a man who had lost everything except his physical life. And the irony about the fact that he still had his physical life is that after Job had gone through all that he'd gone through, losing all that he had lost, the fact that he physically was under such pain and the condition of his body with whatever disease he had been afflicted with, causing him to scrape at the boils on his skin with sharp pot shards, all of that together made the fact that his life was preserved a net loss for Job. So the fact that he was still alive was actually adding to his loss. Every physical and emotional and social and spiritual nerve ending in Job's life was throbbing with pain. So he longed to be out from under that, as we can all, I'm sure, understand. C.S. Lewis wrote these words, quote, "Most people would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. There was something we grasped at in that first moment of longing which just fades away in the reality." Oh, we don't want to end the sermon there, right? But I think it gives us a bit of a window into something we all struggle with. We all know what it is to long for something that seems beyond our grasp, right? We long for things to be just a certain way. And it can be something as trivial as, I want the weather to be just a certain way on my day off. Or it can be something like, I don't want this cancer. I long for my spouse to be cancer-free. I long for my children to love the Lord. I long for this source of pain to be gone. So Job longed for these things. In these three chapters we're going to be looking at, chapters 29 through 31, which is Job's last series of speeches. I mean, after this, we only hear a couple of words from him, basically repenting after the Lord rebukes him for some things. But this is really the last we hear from Job, chapters 29 through 31. And what we see in those three chapters is Job longing for past blessings before the calamity struck him. We see him longing for a sense of human dignity, which was stripped from him completely. Most of all, we're going to see how he longed to be justified before God. And so let's look at those things. I first want to look at chapter 31. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but to give us an idea of what is coming out of the heart of Job, I want you to look at Job 31, and if you would be so kind as to stand, I just want to read the first handful of verses, and I would remind us that this is God's Word, and because it's God's Word, it's completely trustworthy, it's authoritative, it's true, it never errs. Hear now God's Word. "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not He see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes, and if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Let me grow and let what grows for me be rooted out. Now, if you look down to verse 38 near the end of the chapter. If my land has cried out against me and its furrows have wept together, if I have eaten its yield without payment and made its owners breathe their last, let thorns grow instead of wheat and foul weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. This is God's word. Let us pray. God, we ask for understanding for Your word. By Your providence, You have us in a challenging portion of Your word. And help us, Father, because there's deep treasure to be mined here. So help us, God, to know what it is You're saying. Help us, Father, to be more conformed to You as You teach us from Your word. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. Well, as we're going to see in just a minute, Job 31, Job is getting at a question. Whether he fully realizes it or not, I'm not sure. I think he does, though. But he's getting at a question that we all need to deal with, which is, what makes a man, what makes a woman right with God? What makes us okay with God? Well, as we progress here, we will, I hope, with Job's help, arrive at the answer to that question. I want to first look at these three longings that we see expressed from Job's heart in these three chapters of this book. And the first is in chapter 29. It's what I would describe as Job's longing for home. The longing for home. In chapter 29, Job speaks with heartbreaking nostalgia for what his life was like before the calamities had overtaken him and stripped him of everything he had. Look at that opening cry in chapter 29. Oh, that I was in the months of old. Oh, that it was still back then. Oh, that if I were still living in those days before the calamity hit. You ever feel that way? I wish it was back then. Does anybody, every once in a while when I do that, I think, not really, Todd, you really don't want to go back to high school, do you? You know? But we do feel, I think, oftentimes, if I could just go back there, if I could just go back to that place, to that job, to that home, to that city, to that age. The weather was better, the people were nicer, the money stretched farther, the job was more satisfying, the sky was bluer, and I was always, always happy. It's kind of how we remember the past oftentimes, isn't it? And of course, it's not true. But with Job, it's very, very different, because for Job, things really were better to the most extreme degree in the days before the calamity. Remember that we said at the outset of this series that Job is intentionally presented to us as a man representing extremities. He was, by God's own account, the most righteous man in the East. And then he went through the most incalculable, horrible suffering that we can imagine. He was a man of extremes. And this, by God's sovereign design, to teach us something. There's reasons for why at that moment the most righteous man among all the peoples endured the most horrific sufferings. We'll get to that in just a moment. But notice that what is at the heart of Job's sense of loss is the fact that he's lost fellowship with God. For Job, this is the worst thing, that he's lost fellowship with God. Look there again, chapter 29, and once again beginning in verse 2. "Oh, that I were in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me." Now, he's not just simply speaking there of, you know, God was there to pay the bills, to write the checks, to make me happy. He is speaking there of a relational involvement. Look as he goes on in verse 3. "When his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent." Job's longing. He's longing for, once again, the blessed presence and fellowship with God. Verse 5. "When the Almighty was yet with me, and my children were all around me. When my steps were washed with butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil." Now that's odd imagery, isn't it? The roads were washed with butter, and however attractive that might be for some of us, a few of you may not be able to relate. What Job is saying there is using what would probably be a rather familiar colloquialism at that time, but it's just a reference to the abundance of blessing. You know? I think we ought to reintroduce that phrase, actually. When things are going really well, just say, "Man, the roads are just washed with butter." And we'll know what we mean. Yeah? It's like saying the icing on the cake, you know? It was, though, the loving watchfulness of God that Job longed to know again. We are familiar with that ancient priestly blessing pronounced upon God's people in Numbers chapter 6. You know, we use it oftentimes as a benediction here. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." It is a blessing of God's presence, God's watch care, God's tender affection directed to you, His people. The very thing that Job felt most painfully was now absent from his life. Let me ask you this. Would you rather have fellowship with God minus the outward blessings, or the blessings minus fellowship with God? Which one would you choose if you had to? What is more precious to you, the giver or the gifts of the giver? What do you value more, God or that which He gives you, or that which you want Him to give you? It seems clear that as Job lifts up his cry and his lament, that as he laments those blessings that he has lost, it's ultimately all tied to the fact that what he misses the most is the tender presence and shining face, so to speak, of his God. Job is lamenting the loss of something that is remarkably like paradise, like the Eden of Genesis 1 and 2. Now, Job never knew Eden. He was a man, after all, born under the curse, just like you and me. Job never knew a sinless existence. But his description of his fellowship with God in chapter 29 is remarkably similar to what is described that Adam had in the garden prior to the fall. And in the end, isn't that what we are all missing even today? We've never been there, but we miss it. We've never known paradise, but we miss it all the more because there's something that gnaws in our heart to be in that place. We long for the home that we've never been to. It's the place for which we were created. You know, God did not create you to fit well within a fallen world. He did not create you to coexist with sin and rebellion. He didn't create you to coexist with vice and violence and abuse and disease and alienation and death. He created you. He created us for Eden. He created us for that home where there is no decay, where there is no death, where there is no abuse, where there is no sin. And you long for it. You long for it. Every time you go on vacation, and it's one of those vacations that happens to work out really well. I have to qualify that because we know the alternative, don't we? But it's that best of all vacations, the one where the day you were leaving, you were saying, man, I don't want to leave. It's because in that moment, you are given a taste of something that your heart was made for, a place where there is no loss, a place where there is no grief. This isn't just pie in the sky, it's how God wired you. And again, to quote C.S. Lewis, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. The longing for home. We're not there. In fact, we've never been there. But we miss it. Secondly, we see in Job, he's giving voice to the longing for dignity. And this is chapter 30. What Job laments in chapter 30 is the fact that his dignity as a man has been stripped from him. Look there at verse 1. But now they laugh at me. They laugh at me. What Job describes in chapter 30 is his utter loss of dignity. Now, dignity can be described as that value that mankind inherently possesses because we are made in the image of God. Because we're made in the image of God, mankind, man and woman, possesses a dignity that is unknown by anything else in the entire universe. Isn't that a remarkable thought? That there is something that is true about you fundamentally that is not true about anything else in the farthest reaches of this universe. And that is, you have been made in the image of God. You possess dignity, therefore. That doesn't mean that sin has not marred the image, for it has. But by God's grace, we're still His image bearers. We still reflect some things that are true about Him because He made us to do that. And because of that, there's an inherent value to humankind. This isn't cheap, psychobabble, self-esteem talk. This is deeply rooted creational theology here. God made you to reflect Him. God wired you morally and logically in a way that you could know Him and worship Him and love Him. You're in His image. And here, what we see Job describing in chapter 30 is that he seems to have been utterly dehumanized. He's now treated as nothing more than a beast. Look there, chapter 30, verse 1. But now they laugh at me, men who are younger than I, whose fathers would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock. What he's saying is, these young punks laugh at me. Look at verse 9. And now I have become their song. Meaning, they sing songs to mock me. They make up songs about me to mock me. I am a byword to them. They abhor me. They keep aloof from me. They do not hesitate to spit at the sight of me. Because God has loosed my cord and humbled me. They have cast off restraint in my presence. There's nothing that restrains their tongues from lashing out against me. Job says, on my right hand, the rabble rise. They push away my feet. They cast up against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They promote my calamity. They need no one to help them. They don't need any encouragement to do this, Job says. No one needs to egg them on. It's their pleasure to do this to me. Verse 14, as though As through a wide breach they come, amid the crash they roll on. Terrors are turned upon me. My honor is pursued as by the wind, and my prosperity has passed away like a cloud. What Job is describing there is his own dehumanization. There's also inherent in Job's words in chapter 30, a cry for justice. Job is not describing these things as though, what's a guy going to do? He's lamenting these things precisely because he knows that they are a twisting of justice. He knows inherently that what is happening to him here in the robbing of his dignity, he knows that it is a twisting of justice. That justice is being turned on its head. And this is key. It's key that Job is crying out for justice. It's key to know that he's crying out for vindication because of what that tells us of Job's understanding of the universe. Job's entire worldview depends upon a holy and just God whose ways are knowable. Here's why. If we lived in a universe that was not ruled by a just God, who has built within His creation and rules over it in such a way that there's a clear moral structure that He governs and enforces and upholds, if that's not true, then there is no reason to cry out for justice. Our world is, in the words of the atheist, therefore, red in tooth and claw, meaning all there is predation, violence, and meaninglessness. In a godless world, in a universe not governed by a just God, there's no ground to cry out for justice. All we have are predators preying on their prey. Job knows that it is not this sort of godless chaos that governs the world. He knows it. And so he cries out for justice, precisely because the God who is just. And we see also that the whole rationale for Job pursuing godliness in his own life, the whole rationale for Job pursuing righteousness in his own life, is that God is just. God is righteous. Sinful man, lost man, desires a God who is loving and eager to forgive, but at the same time, sinful man desires a God who lacks the basic moral discernment to identify sin as sin. It's a God who's nice and patient and indulgent, but who is so morally incompetent that he cannot hold sinners to account. That's the God that sinful man desires. But the only reason Job can legitimately cry out for justice against the way that he is being treated by the people around him is because God is just. Because God does judge between right and wrong. Because God has established a moral order which he will ultimately enforce. Now stay with me. There is a divine necessity in Job's sufferings and his loss of dignity. There is a divine necessity that Job is going through what he's going through because he is in this moment being held up by a sovereign hand as one who will point beyond himself. It's so deeply necessary what Job is going through that it justifies the injustice done to a righteous man. God is pointing us to one who will be righteous beyond righteousness, and yet will be stripped of all of his dignity. He will be spat upon and suffer and hung naked on a cross. And Job is this signpost rising up at the earliest days of the initiation of God's people, a contemporary of Abraham, though himself outside of Israel, nevertheless, God points this Gentile believer in the earliest days of his chosen people towards the crucified Messiah. It is extraordinary. Well, let's look lastly here at Job's longing for justification. Chapter 31. Job's longing for justification. He says in verse 23, "For I was in terror of the calamity of God, and I could not have faced His majesty." Now, interesting, because that gives us a little bit of a window into the soul of Job, where he recognizes in that moment, "I could not stand before the majesty of God." We need these little clues from Job because in this process, he's crying out for vindication and he's pleading his own righteousness, it seems like, right? In fact, if you read through Job's self-defenses, particularly by the time we get to chapter 31, if you're a thoughtful Christian and you understand that we're all sinners, including Job, you might begin to feel yourself squirm a little bit at Job's self-defense. Because we could read Job's words as a bit of self-righteousness, maybe even hypocrisy. And in chapter 31, he goes through a whole laundry list of sins that he's not guilty of. Now, this is not in and of itself wrong. If somebody accuses you of adultery and you're not guilty of adultery, then you probably need to say so. And Job's friends have certainly already raked him over the coals, accused him of being wicked and harboring wickedness in his life and being unrepentant of all kinds of evil. Well, that wasn't true. So he mounts this defense of himself, but I wonder if he goes too far. It's perhaps a possibility. And if you look through the laundry list, it goes like beginning in verse 7 of chapter 31 all the way through verse 34. He lists all of these sins that he has not committed, things like adultery and injustice to servants and lack of generosity and dishonesty and worship of wealth and vindictiveness, lack of hospitality. He denies that he's guilty of any of these sins, and he may well be right. It's important to know, because I don't want to just skip over the fact that Job is taking righteousness very seriously. We could learn something from Job in that, I think. That righteousness is a serious matter, that obedience to God matters. That God is righteous and He calls His people to be righteous. That the call of God going all the way back to Leviticus and then repeated by the Apostle Peter is, "Be holy for I am holy." That's good. Job's good works matter. Because God is a good and righteous God. It's just that Job's good works cannot possibly make him right with God. Look at verse 35 of chapter 31. "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him." Do you cringe at all when you hear Job talking to God like that? I do. And Job is going to be rebuked for his petulance. But listen to what he's saying there. He's saying, "I want to hear the charges that God has made against me." Because what Job is doing is he's saying, "I'm looking at the condition of my life, and clearly God has found me guilty of something." And so Job is appealing really almost to courtroom language. He says, "I want to know the indictment of my accuser." And he says, "I'll take that indictment and I'll just paste it on my chest. I'll wear it on my head like a crown." Because what he's saying is, "I know I'm not guilty of it. I know I'm not guilty. So I'll take that indictment and just wear it across the front of me because I have a clean conscience." He wants to know. He wants to be found not guilty. And listen, beloved, whether you know it or not, this is your need, this is my need, to be justified before God. We need this more than we need anything. How can we be just before God? And God is going to speak here in just a couple of chapters. And you know what Job's response is going to be? "Oh, I cover my mouth and repent, for I spoke of things too wonderful for me to know." You see, what Job had to realize is, however good his works were, and he had a lot of good works, and that's a good thing, that's not what made him right before his Maker. Job seemed to know at other points in this book that his righteousness was something that had been given to him. He talks about clinging to his righteousness, holding on to it, not losing it, as if it is something that was given to him. And you know what? It was. Just like what makes you and I right before God is something that God has to give to us. Man always approaches salvation in the same basic way. Whether he's a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Mormon or an atheist or a Presbyterian, our natural tendency is to approach salvation like this. My chief problem is out there, and the solution for that problem is to be found in here, within me. And God turns that flawed logic on its head and says, no. Your chief problem is in here, and the solution to it has got to come from outside of you. What Martin Luther would call an alien righteousness. The righteousness that I have to have is the righteousness that comes from somebody outside of me, namely Jesus Christ. I have to have His righteousness. If I'm going to be okay with God, then I have to have His righteousness. Job longs to be cleared of all charges. But how can a sinner claim innocence? Here's how. By appealing to the innocence and the righteousness of Christ. Romans 4:6, the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Romans chapter 1, the just shall live by faith. Meaning, the one who has been justified lives by faith in the one who has justified him. If you're going to be made right with God, then you have to stand on something better than your own good works. I once heard described an emergency procedure used by firefighters who go into forest fires. And there have been occasions, some that have ended tragically, where forest firefighters end up getting surrounded by the fire and they're overcome by the flames and the smoke. There is, however, an emergency procedure that they're trained to use. And it goes something like this. They take an incendiary device and they are to burn out an area of the ground. This as the flames are approaching them. And they burn out that area of ground, not just a little, but a lot. I mean, they have to completely burn everything down to ash so that the flames cannot now burn what's already there. It's been burned over completely. They take their place in the middle of that burned over patch. They cover themselves with something that is fire retardant. And then the flames come, but the flames cannot burn what has already been burned. And there have been firefighters who have survived precisely by that tactic. It's an extraordinary principle, really. But have you ever thought about the fact that the cross functions in that way for us, as that burned over zone, where on the cross the Father heaps His wrath, that fire, if you will, upon the Son as He hangs there dying, taking our shame and our guilt. And there at the cross, it becomes the burned over zone, the place where the fire of God's wrath will never again burn. For the Son has taken it. And that is why we go to the cross to be justified. That's why we go to Christ to be justified. Because there, with Jesus, the fires of God's wrath have been taken. And His wrath will never be poured out there again. And so you go to where Christ is In the 90s, I was a youth pastor, and I served at a church on the south part of Oklahoma City, Moore, Oklahoma. If you know much about tornadoes, then you've heard about Moore, Oklahoma. You hear about Moore, Oklahoma almost every year, it seems like, during the spring. And in May of 1999, we had a horrific tornado come through Moore in that part of Oklahoma City. It killed a lot of people. Highest wind speeds ever recorded were the Moore, Oklahoma tornado in May of 1999, 365 miles per hour. At some points, the tornado was almost a mile wide, and it came bearing down on our community. I served as youth pastor of a large church right there on I-35, Moore, Oklahoma. The tornado came through right around dusk, wiping out everything, taking out all the power, setting fires and gas leaks and all sorts of dangerous things. And it so happens that the tornado came and it moved right across a street from where our church was located, completely wiping out the neighborhood. It was a disaster zone. It looked like somebody had come through and just carpet bombed the whole place. And the first responders were there. It's not far from a military base, and you had people from the military and the National Guard rushing there to search for survivors and to help survivors. And the only place to take them was the big church building right there across the street, First Baptist Church. And the front facade of that church rises up very high with a large white cross. And by this time, darkness was setting in, and those from the National Guard had set up generator-powered spotlights, and they shone them on the highest spot there, because as people were coming out of the rubble, it's hard to know up from down, left from right. You're completely disoriented. You have no idea of where to go. And really, after all of that devastation, the only thing they could see in the sky was that illuminated cross across the street. And as survivors began coming into the church building, the thing that you could hear being shouted to them, the one direction they were given by the emergency workers and by the National Guard, was go to the cross. Go to the cross. I have a picture in my office that was in Time magazine after that disaster. And it's a picture coming up from the rubble across the street to the large white cross of First Baptist Church. And I think about those men and women who, dragging themselves out from under the wreckage, saw only that. It was the only place to go that was safe in that moment. And in the same way, it is the cross of Christ that is the only place that sinners can go. Sinners, whether you are lost and pursuing all sorts of sin, or whether you're the kind of sinner that tends to be more like me, the religious sinner, we all need to go to the cross. And if you don't know Jesus, the appeal is this, the plea is this, to come to Christ. Very simply, believe. Believe that the news is that good, that we have a God who saves sinners, who justifies the unjust, who pronounces righteous the unrighteous. But you have to go to the cross. You have to go to the burned over zone where God will never, ever again pour out His wrath. Let's pray together. Father God, help us to trust in You in the most fundamental way today, so that we will know that all of our efforts to justify ourselves and to make ourselves okay with our Maker are just futile attempts, God. Would You please help us to trust in what You have done through Christ? Would You birth faith in the heart of the unbeliever today? Would You bring him or her to repentance and to faith in Jesus? And for all of us, Father, who do know You, will You once again turn our gaze to the cross? It's the same thing that justifies us today, that justified us on the very day we came to know You.
The cross of Christ. God pours out His grace freely upon us. Because of that grace that is so lavished upon us, we in turn turn back to Him and we give to Him. Tithes and offerings is what we call it, but we give freely and we give cheerfully.